Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from Luke chapter 17, Jesus' words to his disciples. Here's what our Lord says. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. This is the word of our God. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Last Sunday, we studied one of Jesus' finest teaching stories, the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus. In that story, Jesus vividly revealed the nature and purpose of temporal blessings. God gives us many good things generously so that we might be generous with the good things he's given us. In so doing, Jesus exposed the Pharisees' arrogance and selfishness. You see, the Pharisees believed that their good lives were a byproduct or God's reward for their good behavior. Because they believed they had earned these things, they struggled to be generous with the good things that God had given them. After all, why share them with those who haven't been as good as the Pharisees had been? Why should they suffer when they're the ones going to great lengths to be good? Now, it was good for us to see this self-seeking materialism, this selfishness in the Pharisees, because there are far too many times and ways that we think and behave like they do. But there's also a danger for us, because the Pharisees are a bit over the top. They're so extremely arrogant, greedy, and selfish that we can begin to view their transgressions like we might look at the local police blotter. Juicy gossip, spiritual schadenfreude, rather than a wake-up call. You and I should be generous in material things, but the Christian life is more than just cutting a check to a local charity or donating to families in need. And in Luke 17, the words that follow on the heels of that story, the rich man and poor Lazarus, Jesus clarifies that believers are not just to be generous in material things, but also generous in spirit. And Jesus shows us this by calling his disciples to two things that were difficult for them. The first is not causing little ones to stumble, and the second is forgiving repeat offenders. And these two particular examples might seem to us to be random, arbitrary, and almost totally unconnected, but we have to remember who's teaching. It's Jesus. And Jesus knew these disciples better than they knew themselves. He knew that they would repeatedly argue among themselves which of them was the greatest. In the very next chapter, Luke 18, the disciples are going to rebuke those who are bringing babies to Jesus to place his hands on them and pray for them. Peter will one time ask Jesus if forgiving his brother 7 times is good enough, and there will be another time where James and John will want to call down fire from heaven on a whole village of people who didn't welcome Jesus as they thought they should. Jesus recognized that it was challenging for his disciples to be generous in spirit. That's the commonality between these two particular cases of not causing little ones to stumble and forgiving a fellow Christian who sins against you repeatedly in a single day. Each of these things demands a generous spirit, someone who is humble and patient, persistent and perseverant, full of mercy and faithful love. The apostles recognized how difficult this was. That's why they cried out, increase our faith. And if we take an honest look at what Jesus is demanding, we're going to come to the same conclusion. And Jesus says, woe to anybody that through whom the stumbling blocks come to these little ones. Now we might wonder, what does Jesus mean exactly here? How are people causing little ones to stumble? Well, one of the warnings that we ought to take from this is that adults must not say or do things that would force children to act spiritually wise beyond their years. You know, there's a proverb that little pitchers have big handles or kids have big ears, right? They talk as they hear you talk. They value what you value. And your children shouldn't have to rebuke you for lying, for cursing, or gossiping. But when Jesus says that we're not to create stumbling blocks for little ones, he's talking about more than just being a poor example of Christian living when kids are watching. We can place stumbling blocks in the lives of our kids when we knowingly or unknowingly clutter their lives with things that block their view of Christ and his word. One way that we do this is by how we schedule our weekends. If we as parents are filling up our weekends with recitals, with tournaments, fishing trips, time in the mountains, we're cheating our kids out of getting to know their Savior. If we're working such long hours that we're too busy, too tired to go to church on Sunday, lead devotions during the week, pray with them, answer their questions about God and life, we're causing little ones to stumble. Think of it this way. There are lots of children of divorce that only get to spend weekends at their dad's place, right? I want you to think about all the reasons you've maybe stayed away from God's house on a Sunday, why you've taken his precious children away from his house on a weekend. If you had split custody, right, and your ex kept your kids away from you for the exact same reasons you've neglected to bring your kids to God's house, how would you react? How many of your reasons would be acceptable? Another way that we place stumbling blocks in the lives of little ones is by telling ourselves that our kids are now grown enough to make their own spiritual decisions. The devil himself devised this fine-sounding deception. If your kids can't put a roof over their own head, food on their own table, how long are you going to watch them struggle and suffer? If they still need your guidance in temporal things, do you really think they don't need it spiritually too? Now, I know for many of us, the days of raising kids are long gone. They've moved out, but there are still little ones that you must care for. When you go home and grumble about the noisy kid in church, you're creating a stumbling block for little ones that the Lord loves. But these little ones aren't just children. It also includes the spiritually immature. And sometimes we create obstacles for people like this when we demand things that God has not demanded. Maybe we expect people to get their lives together before we're going to offer them spiritual encouragement or support, or we burden them with all the things that have to be done at church, looking to pass the baton to people who are new in the faith far too quickly. Or maybe we unload on them all the problems that we've experienced, all the things that we've seen. Sometimes the way we create stumbling blocks for little ones is through our absence. We tell ourselves, you know, it's not a big deal if we miss a week or two, right? Do you understand that you're leaving Legos on a dark floor for your fellow Christians? Yes, your absence in church probably isn't going to kill anybody, but it certainly causes undue pain. It's unnecessary. It's careless. Nobody has ever come up to me and said, you know what, Pastor? I just wish there were less people in church. It's just getting too crowded. I wish I had this place all to myself. And far too often I hear the opposite. Where are people? Time and again, people come up to me and they wonder, hey, where was so-and-so this past Sunday? And then that same person comes the next week and they wonder the same thing about you. Brothers and sisters, we are not meant to worship like ships passing in the night. When we skip Bible class because we think it's too basic, right? We determine it's just not challenging enough. We're fashioning stumbling blocks for those who are still finding their spiritual footing, right? Picking up your cross, following Christ is hard enough, but sometimes we make it harder for others than it needs to be. Of course, the more time we spend with God's people, the more likely they are to sin against us, and multiple times, really. Jesus addresses that too. He describes this almost impossible to imagine situation where the same person sins against you 7 times in a single day. And then he gives us the even more impossible calling of forgiving them. It goes against our every instinct. Our gut tells us that we're a fool if we really believe they're sorry for what they've done after the 2nd time, much less the 7th. But our Savior tells us to forgive them every single time. How can we do that? When we let the full weight of what Jesus is saying here come down on us, we can't help but react the way that the disciples did, right? Increase our faith, Lord. In a sense, I think what the disciples were asking for was the right thing, but based on how Jesus responds to them, I think he recognized that there was something more going on here. When the disciples cried out to Jesus, increase our faith, they did not seem to understand what faith is, where it comes from, what it does. God gives faith freely. Faith is God's gift, and God's gifts are good. They are perfect. They are never inadequate or insufficient. And that's the point that Jesus makes as he describes this whole faith the size of a mustard seed thing. Jesus seems to indicate that when the disciples cry out, increase our faith, what they're really saying is, Jesus, we can't do this hard thing that you're telling us to do. We need something more. And maybe we feel that way too. To a large degree, we're right. On our own, we cannot do these things. We cannot help but let our weakness, our selfishness, our personal preferences create all kinds of obstacles and even injure others. We know we should be helping little ones mature and grow in their faith. We know we should be eager and joyful to forgive as we've been forgiven, but we just can't. We struggle because so often we lose sight of how our Lord has dealt with us when we were taking spiritual baby steps. We're reluctant to forgive freely because we've forgotten the tremendous sin debt that Christ has erased on our behalf. We do need an increase in our faith. So how do we do that? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Every single time that we struggle to be generous in spirit, to be humble and patient, persistent in rebuking, joyful in forgiving, it's because we've lost sight of our Master. Because we're not hearing the message about Jesus Christ. You see, the very things that Christ commanded his disciples to do, he had already done for them. Christ had been generous in spirit with all sinners, and the disciples were no exception. We see Jesus' generous spirit in how he treats all kinds of people. When those little ones were brought to him, even though Jesus had a busy day and the disciples were convinced Jesus doesn't have time or energy for this, he welcomed those little ones with open arms, literally. He blessed them. He did more than what those parents were asking for. When Jesus came across people who were still taking baby steps in the faith, he was kind and gentle. He was merciful and tender-hearted. He saw their physical and their spiritual needs and responded to both. We never see Jesus telling a blind person or a paralytic that, well, we'll have to reschedule until Monday. Jesus was always generous with his time, with his energy, with his heart, mind, and soul. He did not tell the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, listen, you're living in sin. You've had 5 husbands. You're on your 6th and you're not married. Until you get that stuff at home fixed, we can't address your spiritual needs. Well, Jesus offered her living water, the full forgiveness of sins, God's unconditional love, and at the same time, he rebuked her sin. But she wasn't the exception to the rule. Jesus did the same thing with his disciples. Think about how many times they were people of little faith. But Jesus never once told his disciples, hey, I'd love to help you out right now, but you just don't believe in me enough. No. No, he rebuked the wind and the waves. He calmed the storm. He reached out his hand and saved Peter from drowning in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus acted powerfully even when his disciples were overcome with weakness. Not only that, God has always made it his practice, his habit of forgiving repeat offenders. We do see this in the Old Testament. How many times did Israel forget about God in the book of Judges? How many times did Jerusalem kill the Lord's prophets? These places became notorious for their unbelief, their weakness, their apostasy, their rebelliousness. Yet God kept sending them judges and prophets because he loved sinners and longed for them to turn from their evil ways. And Jesus did the same, rebuking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, speaking to Samaritans and the people of Jerusalem. Even when his own disciple Peter denied knowing Jesus three times in but a few hours, Jesus forgave him and gently restored Peter, calling him to be his apostle. Jesus is generous in spirit beyond all that we could ask or imagine. See, Jesus is our Lord. He is our master, right? But he became our servant. He's always been generous in spirit in dealing with sinners like us. He catches us when we're stumbling. He's gentle when we walk like wobbly toddlers. And he is more eager to forgive than we are to repent. His patience and his love for us is incredibly generous, beyond all that we could ask or imagine. He has met all the obligations of the law in our place, doing what was right, doing what was demanded of us, and then assumed our sin debt, paying for what we have done wrong. Jesus redeemed us, bought us back from our unrighteousness with his holy precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death. We are his own. And today we are reminded that we are his servants. And I know that's a strange picture for us modern Christians. We love to talk about being God's child, his ambassador, Jesus' friend. And we are all these things. But being called a servant or a slave, which is the picture here, well, that's not our cup of tea. But brothers and sisters, this picture is one we ought not ignore. You see, in Jesus' day, the primary way that you became a slave was bankruptcy. You owed someone something that you couldn't pay back, so you became their servant until your debt was repaid. And you were appreciated for the opportunity because they could have thrown you into a debtor's prison. This is a bit like what Christ has done for us. He has paid a debt that we could never repay. He assumed that, right? We have sinned against him. We owe him. And we would have died in debt, but Jesus purchased and won us and now calls us his servants. What do you have servants do? They work for you. Work? That seems like the last thing that we would want to do, right? But maybe we've forgotten how important and good work is for us. People who wake up without a purpose day after day often struggle with depression. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam work to do, even though the world was perfect. Work is a good thing for us. Because a life without purpose is dispiriting. But what is almost as frustrating is being given a task to do and knowing you don't have what you need to get it done. Maybe this has happened to you at work. You don't have the budget. You don't have the manpower. You don't have the experience, the expertise, the time to get done what you've been tasked to do. That is frustrating. That is exhausting, right? But that's not what's going on here with you and me. Jesus has sent you out into the world to lead those who are following behind you. But he doesn't call you to figure out where they need to go all on your own. You're not called to be anyone's spiritual Sacagawea. Now, Jesus has said to you, take up your cross and follow me. You see where Jesus is. You know his steps. You are called to encourage those behind you as you and they follow our Savior. When Jesus tells you to forgive your repeat offending brother, he's not sending you into a grocery store with $5 and telling you to feed a family for the week. No, he has given you the unlimited resources of his mercy, his grace, his love, the full forgiveness of all sins. He tells you, as his servant, just cut the check. I've already paid for it. This work that he has given to us as his servants has eternal meaning and significance. We know that. When we're leading little ones in the footsteps of Christ, we're leading them to see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. When we pronounce forgiveness to the one who has sinned against us, we are announcing Christ's victory, his power over sin, death, and the devil. Jesus is committing to us his most important tasks, leading little ones, forgiving freely, being generous in spirit. And Jesus strengthens and equips us for these tasks through his word and sacrament. He forgives us every single time we fall short in any and every way. We are his beloved servants. And when we have the right attitude about that, when we're humble and patient and generous in spirit, it is engaging and captivating to the world around us. To be able to stand there and say, we've just done our duty. That's what the world craves. You see, every so often there are attacks, there are accidents, there are medical emergencies that happen in this world. And normally when these things happen, we expect the police, the fire department, or EMTs to spring into action, to get there and to offer their expertise, their help, and to save those who are in danger. But sometimes the police, the fire department, EMTs, they can't get there as quickly as anybody would like. It is so heartwarming, so encouraging when there's that Johnny on the spot. Maybe it's an off-duty officer, a former military medic. Sometimes it's a 25-year-old pizza delivery guy. You heard this story in Indiana, right? A man named Nick Bostick was in a neighborhood in Lafayette, and he saw a house on fire. The kid's parents were out on a date. Nick ran into the burning building and saved five kids. And when Dad heard about it, he says, I feel like Nick was God-sent. He saved something priceless. It's an awesome story. But you know what Nick had to say about it? He said, I'm not some superstar here. I was just at the right place, the right time, and I guess the right person. That's awesome humility, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a superstar hero either. But the same God who guided Nick Bostick to be there that night, to be the hand, the eyes, the feet that family needed to rescue those priceless, precious children, that God has called you by name. He has empowered you. He has enabled you. He has equipped you here and now to lead people to eternal safety, to snatch sinners from the fires of hell. And when we have done what God has positioned us to do, we'll know it's not because we're superstar heroes. We'll know it's the power of Christ in us. We'll know that we've only done our duty and that all glory belongs to God alone. May God continue to empower us, to enable us, to equip us, to give us this generous spirit so that many more might know his generous grace. Amen.